For as long as I have been a Christian, I've heard pastors and preachers talk about trials and temptations. And then every once in a while they throw in the word testing. For most of my Christian life, I must confess to you that I've been totally confused about all of that. What is the difference between a trial and a temptation? And how does that differ from a test? To make matters worse, there is a Greek word that means trial, test, and temptation. That's right. The same Greek word means all three of those things. So what's the distinction? What's the difference? And it has bothered me. How do you know what you're going through is a trial? And when do you know it's a test? And when do you know it's a temptation? What's the difference? More specifically, the one I'm most interested in is what is the temptation and how do you overcome it? I can't think of a better passage to explain all of this than the temptation of Christ as recorded in Matthew chapter 4. So to answer all of these questions and a few more besides, I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Obviously, there are three temptations here, and that just makes great text for a pastor and a sermon. But before we get to those three temptations, which we will look at, there are some preliminary questions I think we need to ask and answer. For example, what is a temptation? How does that differ from a test? And how does that all differ from a trial? The first two verses, giving us the setting in this situation, answers those questions if you look carefully at what is said. For example, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit," so the Holy Spirit's involved in this, "into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil," so the devil's involved in this, and that seems to be connected to the temptation part. That's a clue. Verse 2, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." And Jesus is involved in this. May I suggest, and this is not original with me, nor is it greatly disputed, that these two verses tell us about a trial, a test, and a temptation. Let me explain. This could clearly be called a trial. Verse 2 says that he had fasted for 40 days and nights, and he was hungry. So from Jesus' point of view, this is a trial. The word trial was used of something that was painful. It was used of anguish. So from my point of view, what I'm going through is a painful trial. But look at verse 1. He was led by the Holy Spirit into all of this. What part does God have to play in a trial, a testing, and a temptation? And the answer is that from God's point of view, this is a test. As a matter of fact, the verse that most clearly says that is Genesis 22:1, that says very simply and very plainly, God tested Abraham. Now, there's a difference between a trial, which from Jesus' point of view is that painful experience, and a test. The test is not to prove something is bad or wrong, but to demonstrate that it's right. It's to prove the product, if you will. So God tested Abraham to demonstrate that he had faith. And God allowed this testing of Jesus because he knew how he would respond. Matter of fact, just prior to this, at the end of chapter 3, he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." By the way, somebody has said, it is not a conviction until you've been tested. Think about that. We need to be tested. And then these things that we know percolate, filter out, and down deep in our being, they become convictions. So there's a purpose in being tested, proven, if you will. There's a third thing that is related to all of this, and that is temptation. And very clearly this passage says, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So Satan's part in this is to tempt. Now, what's that? The word tempt has with it the idea of solicitation to evil. What Satan is trying to do is to get the person to sin. Now, for me, this puts it all in place. Let's review. What is the difference between a trial, a test, and a temptation? From my point of view, it is a trial. From God's point of view, it is a test. From Satan's point of view, it is a temptation. To say it all very simply, God tests, Satan tempts. Satan tempts to bring you down, God tests to build you up. Now, having said that, this passage provokes a real difficult question. Well, if Jesus is being tempted, and temptation is a solicitation to evil, could Jesus have sinned? This is one of those great theoretical, theological questions that seminary students sit around and debate. But let me address it for just a second. Could Jesus have sinned? Now, there's no question that he did not sin. Hebrews says that. He was tempted in all points like as do we, yet without sin. There's no question about the fact that he did not sin. The question is, could he have sinned? And then the question beyond that is, well, if he couldn't have, then is it a valid temptation? I mean, it gets real perplexed. I can give you all the technical stuff for this, but I remember way back in my college days at a Christian college sitting around debating this question. It's called the impeccability of Christ. Could he have sinned? Well, let me answer it like this. The answer is, from a divine point of view, Jesus could not have sinned. God can't sin. James 1:13 says that. I suppose you could argue theoretically that as a human, he could sin. Right? But that's not the point. The point is, these two things, the human and the divine, were so welded together, you can't have one without the other. Now let me illustrate. This is a coat hanger. And with my bare hands, I can bend it. Glad to see you're impressed. This is a 2x4, and with my bare hands, I cannot bend it. Now, if this represents Jesus' human nature, the coat hanger, and this represents his divine nature, and I could somehow combine these two so they were inseparable, could I bend them? No. So I conclude that Jesus could not have sinned because he was the combination of a human and a divine nature. Now that brings up another question. Well, if he couldn't have sinned, then this temptation wasn't real, right? No. Just because he couldn't have sinned doesn't mean it wasn't a real temptation. So this little bitty rowboat's going to row out into the harbor and attack this big battleship. Any chance of that little rowboat destroying the battleship? No. But it's still a real attack. So, this is a real temptation. But it's hypothetical, theoretical, and deeply theological to argue about whether or not Jesus could or could not have sinned. My conclusion is he could not have sinned, but it's still a valid temptation. Well, having dismissed with all those preliminary questions, what exactly was the temptations hurled at him? How does that relate to us? How did he overcome these temptations? And does that relate to us? Can we do what he did to overcome temptation? Does all that interest you? It interests me. So let's look at the passage and look now specifically at the three temptations of Christ by Satan. I'm going to call the first one the temptation to disobey God's will. Now let me show you how I arrived at that conclusion. Look at verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you be the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Is he doubting that Jesus is the Son of God? No. In the Greek text, the word "if" should be translated, "since you are the Son of God." This comes hot off the heels of the statement in chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son." And so that's where Satan starts. And he says, okay, since you're the Son of God, and you fasted for 40 days and nights, why don't you make these stones bread and eat? What's the temptation in that? Is there anything wrong with eating? Anything wrong with eating bread? No. Anything wrong with Jesus using power to change stones to bread? No. Matter of fact, earlier in this gospel, we are told that if God wanted to, he could make children of Abraham out of stones. Well, if God can make children of Abraham out of stones, he could certainly make some bread. Well, then what's the temptation? Listen very carefully. This is very important. There is nothing wrong with eating, nothing wrong with eating bread, nothing changing stones into bread if you're Jesus. All of those are legitimate needs. The problem with this is Satan is telling him when to do it. So he would have to follow Satan's lead instead of God's lead. And the Son is willing to wait on the Father to be fed. So here's the temptation. Disobey the will of God and follow me, Satan says. And the way we're tempted is to take a legitimate need and fulfill it in an illegitimate way. May I repeat that? The temptation is to take a legitimate need and fulfill it in an illegitimate way. I don't know how many times I've talked to people who are struggling with a sin
and they wanted to argue that it was a legitimate need. Sure it is. I'm not questioning that. The issue is, how are you trying to get it fulfilled? The simplest and easiest illustration is sex. Is that a legitimate need? Yes. It is a legitimate need, but God has some things to say about where that need should be met. In case you are wondering, it's in marriage. So sex outside of marriage is an illegitimate way to try to get a legitimate need met. And that is one of Satan's greatest ploys. As a matter of fact, it is specifically said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Satan tempts married people on that very issue. So, the issue in this part of the temptation is, will you get outside the will of God, and will you follow Satan's lead instead of God's? Now, some of you are going to say, well, I would never do that. You know, I'm above that. Well, then you ought to be particularly careful. Because Satan often attacks us at our strongest point. He didn't hesitate to boldly go up to none other than Jesus Christ and try to get him to sin. Someone has said, and I quote, "We must always remember that again and again we are tempted through our gifts. The person who is gifted with charm will be tempted to use that charm to get away with anything. The person who is gifted with the power of words will be tempted to use his command of words to produce excuses to justify his own conduct. The person with vivid and sensitive imagination will undergo agonies of temptation that others will never experience. The person with great gifts of mind will be tempted to use those gifts for himself and not others, to become the master, not the servant of men. It is a grim fact of temptation that is just where we are the strongest that we must forever be on the watch." So be careful of saying, "I wouldn't do that." Those needs inside the human breast are strong, and you may think you're stronger. That's a spot of danger. Well, how did Jesus handle this temptation? Back to the text we go. Look at verse 4. "And he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" And this puts the whole temptation into clear focus. Satan said, "Make these stones to be turned bread." And Jesus said, "You got it all wrong, buddy. Man shall not live by bread," and the key word here is alone, "but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he meets Satan head on with Scripture. So how do you overcome temptation? You do it by, first of all, knowing Scripture, and beyond that, knowing when to use what passage. So the first temptation is, just disobey the will of God. Take a legitimate need and meet it in a legitimate way. Just follow the direction of Satan or your own flesh. And Jesus said, "No, no, I have to live by the word of God." And he quotes Deuteronomy to make his point. That's the first temptation. Let's look at the second. I'll tell you up front that this one now has to do with disbelieving God's word. The first was in being disobedient to God's will. Get your own need met. Don't worry about when God says do it. The second has to do with disbelieving God's word. Now, keep in mind, Jesus has just quoted Scripture. So Satan comes back and says, okay, two can play that game. Verse 5. Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you be the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, I can quote Scripture too. It is written, you shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hand they shall bear you up, lest your foot be dashed against a stone. So Satan says, ha ha, you want to quote Scripture? I can quote Scripture. Look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91 says God will take care of you. So let's go have a little game here. Takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. What's that? Well, there are two theories. The temple was built in Jerusalem, which is mountainous. It's built on a 35-acre plateau. There's a wall around the temple. At one place where the wall has a corner, it's right at the edge of that plateau, and from the top of the wall all the way to the floor of the Kidron Valley is 450 feet. If you go to Jerusalem, a tour guide will tell you this is the pinnacle of the temple. That corner at the wall and the drop was 450 feet. Others say this is a reference to the highest point on the top of the temple. That pinnacle means wing, little wing, and there was a little something at the top of the temple, was the pinnacle of the temple, and that he took him there. If that's the case, the drop was 150 feet. In either case, you don't want to go dropping 150 to 450 feet. So he says, look, you're the Son of God. You quoted Scripture. God will take care of you. And he quotes Psalm 91. Now put your finger in Matthew 4 and turn to Psalm 91. You quoted Scripture, did you? Very interesting. Let's just take a close look at the passage you quoted. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, if you will mark this and look at it later carefully, you will see that Satan quotes Psalm 91 and conveniently leaves out a phrase. What he leaves out is the little phrase in verse 11, to keep you in all your ways. Now, that just happens to be very important in the psalm. Why? What are the ways of the person whom God promises to protect? Go back to verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. This passage makes no bones about the fact that the person God protects is the person who is trusting God. Look at verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High God, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you. Get the picture? God promises to protect those who trust Him. And Satan conveniently left that out. In other words, Satan is using Scripture to tempt, and he's using Scripture to deceive. In The Merchant of Venice, Shakespeare said, the devil can cite Scripture for his purposes. And the way he does it is he deceives you. Makes you think you're getting something you're not. I understand there was a time in New York City when they were being overrun by cats and dogs. At the time, the statistics were, I don't know how they figure these things out. At any rate, what I read said they had 8 million cats and 11 million dogs. So the city said, to get rid of some of this overpopulation of pets, that we will give you $50 for everyone you bring in. Some little lady that was an entrepreneur put an ad in the paper and said, I will come pick it up for $25 instead of $50. I'm going to do it for less. And then she went and she bought a $2 suitcase at Goodwill, Salvation Army, someplace like that. She picked up the pet, put it in a suitcase, took a ride on a subway train, and left it where she knew somebody would steal it. And when, she's a little old lady, when somebody picked it up and started running, she'd say, thief, thief, and the guy would run off the subway, and he gets the pet, and she gets the money. She used the suitcase to deceive what was really inside. And Satan uses scripture to cover the temptation. I don't know how many people I've had say to me, but the Bible says, yeah, but you took it totally out of context and you totally missed the point. And that's why you need to know the scripture. So, Jesus meets this temptation. And look what he does. Look at verse 7. And Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, Jesus is saying, you should trust the Lord, not tempt the Lord. And what you want me to do is put God to the test when it's not appropriate to do so. So this has to do with disbelieving God's word. There's one more temptation. And I'll just tell you up front that this one has to do with disregarding God's worship. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these things I have given you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, this one's really interesting. He took him to an exceedingly high mountain. There's no mountain where you can see all the kingdoms of the world, so perhaps this is in some kind of a vision. At any rate, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and he says, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all of this. Now, there's a couple of very interesting things about this. In the first place, is Jesus destined to get all the nations of the world? Oh, yeah, that's what being the Messiah is all about. So you're going to give me something that I'm going to get anyway? Yeah, I'm going to offer you a shortcut. See, if you do this now, you won't have to go to the cross and die and all that kind of stuff. Just worship me. I'll give you a shortcut. Isn't that what temptation's about? I'll give you a shortcut. You won't have to go through all this. But there's another rather fascinating fact over this. Satan says he's going to give him what? Does he have the right to do that? I mean, that sounds like he has the possession of all the kingdoms of the world, right? That's right. That's right. He is the God of this world. When the world fell, creation fell, mankind fell. There are demons over nations, according to the scripture, book of Daniel. So that he is the God of this world, and it's under his domain, and at this point, it is his to give. Now, when Jesus comes back, he's going to conquer him and get it legitimately. But at this point, he's making a legitimate point. So just take the shortcut. You know, don't go through all this. Just take the shortcut. Now here's Jesus' answer. Verse 10. Away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I think I forgot to mention, back up in verse 7, he says, it is written, and that likewise is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So Jesus said, Satan, you got it all wrong again. I'm not to worship you. We're to worship the Lord God and him only. And he met him by quoting scripture. All right. Let me sum all this up, and let me see if I can make some practical suggestions of how all this applies to us. What I'm saying this morning is simply this. God tests, and for you that may be a great painful trial, but Satan tempts. And what he tempts you to do is disobey the will of God, disbelieve the word of God, and disregard the worship of God. In short, simple sentences. Satan tempts you to just ignore God, to disobey God, to not believe God, to just disregard God. Got it? That's the temptation. Leave God out of the equation. Folks, that's the essence of temptation. Just leave God out of it. Just leave God out. Now, I want to make a couple of observations, and I want to tell you how to overcome temptation. Would you like to know that? Okay. Number one, I want to make the observation that many have pointed out there's a temptation in the book of Genesis that in 1 John we're told that the world consists of the lust of the eye, the pride of life, and so forth. And then there's this temptation of Christ, that there's a similarity between all of these. I think this is most fascinating. We don't have time to explore this in detail, but let me just mention it. In the temptation in the Garden of Eden, the temptation was, eat the tree that's forbidden, for it is good for food. And what did Satan tell Jesus to do? Turn stones into bread. And John talks about the lust or the desire of the flesh. That there is a sense in which all three passages are talking about a temptation that involves pleasure. So, what lures you away from the will of God is some pleasure. Let's go back to Genesis. That forbidden fruit was called pleasant to the eye. In this passage, it's throw yourself down, God will catch you. That's a spectacular thing to say. See. And in 1 John, he talks about the pride of life. All of these have to do with some kind of power. And then he says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Maybe I should relate that one to it's pleasant to the eye. And the lust of the eye in 1 John, and that is possessions. So that to make you wise is more power. But the point is this, that if you look at all three of these passages and sort them out, it comes down to the temptation is to go after pleasure, pride, and power that takes you away from the will of God. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't want you to have pleasure, that God doesn't want you to have some power, or there isn't a legitimate place for pride, to be proud of something, glory in something. It is to say that God has a will about that, and that these are the things that lure us away from Him. So, what do we say about overcoming all of this? By the way, before I get there, I almost forgot. They did a survey on temptation.
Wait a minute. I'll get to that in a second. Hold on. Getting ahead of myself. What would you say is the way to overcome temptation? I'm going to give you three things. You want to write something down today? This is what you write down. All right, ready? How do you overcome temptation? What did Jesus do? He quoted Scripture. I mean, he had his concordance tied to his belt, and he looked up these passages real quick. And I mean, he couldn't quite remember where one or two of them were, so he just, you know, got in his laptop and remembered one word, and he poked at it. Right? No. Here's the point. The first thing you need to know about overcoming temptation is that you've got to know the Word of God. And you've got to know it so that it's at your fingertips. It's got to be an integral part of the way you think. You can't get too much of the Scripture. Now, what I started to read a minute ago, they took a survey. And they wanted to know about temptation. 81 of the people that responded said they were tempted when they neglected their time with the Lord. 57% it's when they were physically tired. And on it went. But the point I want to make is, it's when we neglect spending time with the Lord in the Word that we're most vulnerable to temptation. Now, this is a growth process. It's not just citing Bible verses. This is important. It's so understanding the Word of God that you understand the will of God and you know in a moment what you should or should not do. This is why the more you grow in the Christian faith, the more you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the better you are equipped to handle temptation. So that at the beginning, people say this to me all the time, well, it just overtook me. Right. And what does that say? That says very simply, you had a weak will. You had a weak will. Because you didn't have your senses exercised to discern, as the writer of the Hebrews says. There hadn't been spiritual strength. The Bible says, be strong in the Lord, which leads me to my second point. Later, and we will get to this as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus taught us to pray, and he said, lead us not into temptation. The second thing you need to do is pray. When do you pray? And this is the problem. All right, so I've heard all my Christian life, preachers say pray. Don't, if you pray, you won't be tempted. So right, I wait till I face the temptation, and then I start praying. The key is to pray before you are faced with the temptation. It's this interaction with the Lord where you are grappling with His Word. You are struggling with what it means. You come to some conclusions about what it says, and you're asking Him for the strength to do what it says. And you probably have to have some small skirmishes before you're able to tackle the big skirmishes, but as you go through that process, you grow until finally you can be strong in the Lord, which is a relative concept. But there's one more thing. The Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will always provide a way of escape. Now hear me, and hear me well. If you want the will of God bad enough, now, you see, this is the problem. Because you can want the will of God and also want one of these other things, the pleasure, the possessions, the pride, the position. And that desire overtake the desire for the will of God. But as the heart panteth after the water brook, so my heart panteth after thee, O God. And when the desire gets that strong, He that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, that one will be filled. When the desire is so strong, I've got to have the Lord. And I'm going to pray for God's grace. I'm going to do this no matter what. Do you understand what's going on in this passage that we just read today? Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights. Do you think he was hungry? And here's what he said. Hear me. I would rather be hungry in the will of God than satisfied with this momentary pleasure in the will of Satan. And when you get to that level, you're done. I'm done with this. So it's a process. But make no mistake about it. In that process, you make some choices and God gives you the way of escape. But you got to get up and do it. Now, I just quoted 1 Corinthians 10:13. Would you care to hear what verse 14 says? Flee. So God provides the way of escape, but you must flee. So if you want to know how to overcome temptation, here it is. You've got to know what the Word of God says so that you don't fall for Satan's substitutes. You got to know the Word of God so you can know the will of God. And then you've got to pray. Like it all depends on God, because it does. And the third thing is, God will provide a way of escape. He will give you an opportunity to flee, but at that point, you have to take it. A pastor wrote, "Our train rolled into Kansas City at 1 a.m. Dim lights came on to help the new passengers find seats. Many of us who had been riding home through the night had spread out to occupy two seats apiece. An attractive woman made her way down the aisle with her bags. She was looking from side to side, hoping someone would move. I turned toward the window and watched her in the reflection. 'May I sit here?' she asked. 'Sure.' I looked up and smiled and moved over. She threw her things in the rack above and sat down. Near the back of the car, only one of my colleagues had managed to keep his extra seat. Lucky guy. 'My name's Kathy. What's yours?' I told her, and we talked quietly for a while. She was on her way home to visit her mother after some rough spats with her husband. I was eager to go home and see my wife and family after an exhausting church leadership conference. Soon, we had both slipped off to sleep. At some later stop, I woke to find her cuddled up next to me. 'You don't mind if I lean my head on your shoulder, do you?' she said sleepily. 'No, I guess not.' 'Well, she was tired, wasn't she? And besides, I had a wonderful wife and a great marriage and would be home before noon.' I looked around to see if anybody was noticing. She cuddled closer. 'I wonder what she really wanted or would allow. At first, I couldn't believe what I was thinking. But then it was her fault. She knew exactly what she was doing. I might as well enjoy it. After all, what could happen on a train full of people? Nothing. Nothing. Really. Except what Jesus warned about happening in your heart. Finally, I excused myself so that I could go back and talk to my friend, the lucky one with an empty seat beside him. Or maybe I was the lucky one, since that seat was still available. I knew only I didn't need to sit where I had been. Perhaps it wasn't luck at all. Maybe that seat was the way of escape. God, if you are seeking Him with all of your heart and soul, and you want His will more than anything else, your praying diligently will provide an empty seat. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for access to your grace, and for the assurance that you will provide an empty seat. Now, Father, give us the grace to take it and not ride on a train of deception. In Jesus' name, amen.